We're actually going to end up in Habakkuk. Why is it nobody names their kids Habakkuk these days? But we're going to start in the book of Jonah and look at some major lessons from four of the minor prophets. Years ago, I heard a preacher, and he was preaching from Habakkuk, and he said, turn to the book of Habakkuk, and then he said, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And that has stuck in my head ever since, those middle four of the minor prophets. You understand that the minor prophets doesn't mean they're less important. It just means they're shorter in length. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes stories have always been a favorite of mine. And in the stories, after a while, he began developing sort of an overarching narrative that connected several of the stories. As Sherlock Holmes began to discern among the petty crimes and small thefts that he was investigating, he began to suspect that there was a pattern behind them, and to discern that there was a presence, a mind behind them all. And that led him to discover what became his greatest enemy, the criminal genius Moriarty. If we could take that illustration and take it from negative and turn it to positive, in a positive sense, you find much the same thing as you read the messages of the prophets. They're all fairly, I won't say repetitive, but they certainly repeat their themes. I still remember when Scott Dawson was here, and we were going through the Bible 10 chapters at a time, and we spent a long time in the prophets. That's a third of the Old Testament. One time he says, can't you just say, you know, God hates sin, and if we don't turn, there's going to be judgment, and then skip right on to the New Testament? Because that's pretty much the theme. And yet, as you look at the messages of the prophets, beyond the times and the dates and so on, there is a consistency of message, there's a repeated pattern, and it points to an unmistakable presence behind the words and actions of the prophets, and that is the presence of God Himself. And when you step back and see that these prophets, God sends His messengers to His people. He sent them to Old Testament Israel. Sometimes I've pondered the fact that He has sent pastors much like that to churches at different times. I pastored a church and had difficulties in several areas and with several different people. And the fellow before me had the same problem, and the fellow after me. And then finally God sent a man, and all of us coming from different areas saying much the same thing to the church. I preached to a church once, and among other things, I preached to them about Mary and Martha. And I said to them, this church is great at serving like Martha, but is weak when it comes to sitting at Jesus' feet like Mary. And one of the older men of the church came up to me afterwards and said, you're the third pastor that said that to this church. And yet He keeps sending His messengers, and sometimes God's people finally hear. I can't help but think of a friend of mine who pastored a church for almost 10 years. And in the end, he was dismissed rather unceremoniously. And every time he would try to say, I think we need to do this, and I think here's what we ought to do, and they kept coming back to him. One fellow in particular would say, that's just not how Southern Baptist churches do things. And we had to both shake our heads with some chagrin, because after he left, a new younger fellow came in and ended up leading the church to adopt almost all of the same things that my friend had proposed. Sometimes God sends His people, His men, to His people with the same message until they finally get it, or until they finally turn away. This is what we find in the prophets. And these prophets, the messages of the prophets fit together like puzzle pieces. The question when we read the prophets is not so much about dates and places as it is this: what is God saying to us today through these prophets? And what is God telling us about Himself? So I want you to see, first of all, from the book of Jonah, the message is this, that God's compassion cannot be limited. God's compassion cannot be limited. The word Jonah means dove in Hebrew. And dove, a dove is a symbol of peace. And God wanted to send a message of peace to the people of Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to take it. This short book is autobiographical. It records the most important events in Jonah's life. It reports his greatest success, but it also records his greatest failures of character. Now, there's three questions we want to ask about this book before we go on. The first question is, why did Jonah run? Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. That would be in Spain. That's at the other end of the Mediterranean. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Probably you're familiar with the story. The rest of the chapter unfolds this way. They encountered a great storm. The pagan sailors cry out to their gods. Jonah's asleep in the belly of the ship to begin with. They wake him up and said, "Call upon your God." And basically he says, "I know why this is happening. I serve Jehovah God. I'm running from him. And probably you'd be all right if you threw me overboard." To the pagans' credit, they tried not to do that. They threw everything else overboard until, in desperation, they finally threw Jonah overboard. And then the Bible says the sea ceased from its raging. And verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now we'll stop right there for a moment. Why did Jonah run? It's because of the horrifying cruelty of the Assyrian people. They made monuments to celebrate how they tortured the peoples that they conquered. One of them was a bas relief showing what they did to the people of Lachish. Lachish was an outpost city for Jerusalem. It was one of the outlying fort cities to protect Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And when we visited there was this great siege ramp that they had built up to the walls of ancient Lachish. And then there's it's stunning when you think about this ancient carving in stone. And it's a wall, and it has all of these little detailed pictures. And you think, oh, this is wonderful, until you look and see what the pictures are depicting. And I won't describe them to you, but they depicted various captives in various states of horrible torture. The Assyrians especially flaunted the torture of kings and nobles and generals. They would make pyramids of severed heads outside of the cities where they conquered. People feared and hated the Assyrians. This is why Jonah ran. Jonah didn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He wanted God to judge the Ninevites. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. It displeased the Lord exceedingly. This is, we'll see why God had mercy on them. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And verse 10, let's just say that Jonah got really happy about a gourd. In verse 10, the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle?" There's sarcasm in God's words to Noah or to Jonah. And it doesn't really have a happy ending. For the Ninevites, yes. For Jonah, Jonah ends up looking pretty bad. I'm not sure. How do you start a conversation with Jonah in heaven? Say, "Really enjoyed the end of your book." I don't know how we go there. Jonah ran because he wanted Nineveh to go to hell. You ever feel like sometimes some Christians are happy about some people going to hell? You say, well, how could that be? I don't know, but sometimes don't we act like it? Some people do. Some people decide, some people put themselves in the place of God and they decide this person has already made their choice, so I don't even have to be nice to them. Can I say something blunt to you? Homosexuality is a sin, and I don't have any authority to tell anybody that it's all right. But if the word queer passes your lips, Christian, you need to get down on your knees and repent, because that is not the spirit of Jesus. That is not how Jesus addressed people. They are not our enemies. They are victims of the enemy. You can't limit God's compassion. We're going to see that. Second question then is, what about the whale? Because in chapter 1, verse 15 is where they start the negotiation about whether or not they're going to throw him overboard. They finally hurl him overboard. And in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then the end of this story, after somehow Jonah found himself on praying ground in the belly of the great fish. And the prayer is recorded in chapter 2 in verse 10. Oh, this is a wonderful part of the story, isn't it? And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Can we just stop here and say it's always better if you just do what God tells you to do the first time? Because there's just consequences if we don't. Now, what about this? And people poo-poo it, and they talk about the fact that the largest whales have a gullet that couldn't possibly swallow a man and all of that. Well, this is why I went back to my study. I want to read to you from, this is part of Wilmington's Handbook to the Bible. I divided it into three notebooks so I could carry it a little easier. It's bigger than a Strong's Concordance. But this comes from Bible scholar Gleason Archer. And he's quoting from the Princeton Theological Review. Let me just read this to you. Numerous cases have been reported in more recent times of men who have survived the ordeal of being swallowed by a whale. The Princeton Theological Review tells of two incidents, one in 1758, the other in 1771, ancient whaling methods and so on. Think Moby Dick and trying to throw the spear by hand, in which a man was swallowed by a whale and vomited up shortly thereafter with only minor injuries. One of the most striking instances comes from Francis Fox in a book called 63 Years of Engineering. And then he gives the page numbers. He reports that this incident was carefully investigated by two scientists, one of whom was Monsieur de Parville, the scientific editor of the Journal des Debats in Paris. That is my best attempt at reading French words. In February 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was enabled to spear the creature. The second boat also attacked the whale, but was then upset by a lash of its tail so that its crew fell into the sea. One of them was drowned, but the other, James Bartley, simply disappeared without a trace. After the whale was killed, the crew set to work with axes and spades, removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. The next day, they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on the deck. The sailors were startled by something in it which gave spasmodic signs of life. And inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. His face and neck and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not through a lack of air. Now keep in mind the bleach whiteness of his skin, and that might add just a little bit to the impact that Jonah made on Nineveh here in a moment. So what about the whale dismissed by modern people? It's not impossible. In fact, there are similar stories that have happened in fairly recent history. We don't have it today. They don't whale like that today. They have a cannon which shoots a spear quite some distance. Now, the third question is, why did Nineveh repent? I mean, when you read it, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And in Hebrew it says, you know, Lord, that's a really great idea. I really am excited about going. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for fast and put on sackcloth, and etc., and they repented, and God spared them. Now, I want to tell you, in some ways, this is as unbelievable as the part about the whale. And skeptics look at that and say, oh, sure. A lone Hebrew prophet goes into an Assyrian city, their capital, calls out against it, and then the whole city turns. How could that have happened? Well, let me give you a little bit of the historical background. Before this happened, Nineveh had suffered two plagues, which resulted in the deaths of thousands of people. They also, just before Jonah would have shown up, had experienced, along with the entire region, a total eclipse of the sun. Especially in those times, they were unnerved. Now, add to that the fact that Jonah may have had the bleached white skin of James Bartley, and here he comes, this eerie-looking man with this message of prophecy and doom. No wonder it caught their attention. God had already been at work in these people because God loved the people of Nineveh. Did their cruelty disgust him? Yes. They were on the verge of judgment. But here's the thing, folks. God doesn't just love people we like. And God doesn't just love people who look like us. Sometimes people criticize Christianity. Well, they say it's an American religion. Historically, that is a ludicrous thing. At the same time, sometimes American Christians can give the impression that, oh, it's our expression of Christianity that's the standard. And yet God made the races of the world, and he said someday into the kingdom of heaven, all the races and all the nations of the world will bring their glory into it. Sometimes God saves people we think deserve to go to hell. Let me come back to the earlier thing I said. I can't think of this man's last name now. His first name is Dennis, and Dennis Jernigan. He wrote praise and worship songs back in the 90s. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that name. I haven't heard anything from him for a while, and the style that he wrote in is not quite as popular as it once was. But he started out in his late teens and his early manhood a self-declared gay man. Unrepentant. His grandmother was a Christian and told him once, "I have been praying for you. You are going to serve God. You are going to have a family and many children." He loved his grandmother, but he just dismissed everything that she said. He has a fantastic testimony about how God began to work. And there came a point where Dennis Jernigan repented and he came back to his earlier discarded faith in Christ. Before it was over, not only had he married, eventually, he and his wife, I can't remember if they had 8 or 10 kids, and he wrote some of the most wonderful praise and worship music of the 90s. And somebody could have very easily looked at him and said, well, he's obviously made his choice, so I don't have to be nice to him. I can even just call him a queer. And it grieves the heart of our Savior. Who are you to put yourself in that place? God alone knows. And God alone can make all of us trophies of grace. The same grace that saved someone like that is the same grace that saves us. God's grace, His love, His compassion cannot be limited. This is the message of the book of Jonah. Now, the book of Micah, God's holiness cannot be dismissed. The name Micah means who is like the Lord. And this is even expressed in a question in chapter 7, verse 18. Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, when people will return to Him, when people will turn to Him in faith? And yet, in the book of Micah, you could sum it up this way. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, Micah is saying essentially disaster is coming. This is his message from the Lord. Well, why? Why would God send a message like this to His own people? Because His own people began acting like pagan people. Judah made a foreign altar in the temple of the Lord, the temple that was erected to the worship of Jehovah God. They actually changed the temple's construction in order to allow pagan worship to go on in there too. Because, oh, they were cosmopolitan and they were accepting and they were tolerant. We'll worship God, Jehovah God, but we'll worship Molech and all of these other, we'll worship Baal and Ashtoreth. We'll worship them all. We can't be intolerant, you know. And so they altered the plan of the temple itself to allow this kind of worship. Jerusalem itself became known as a high place. That's a biblical terminology for the top of a hill, usually where people would go to worship pagan idols. And King Ahaz even gave his own children to human sacrifice in the most grotesque ways. I happened to catch part of a rather riveting broadcast by James Dobson. You got to admire him. Retires from Focus on the Family and decides, I'm not going to sit in my rocking chair. He starts another foundation and another radio broadcast. But when I heard him talk about the fact that now the number is in excess of 60 million abortions that have been performed in our country, and he said, I don't know how God can stay His judging hand. And every time I think it really can't get any worse, they were discussing the fact that awful ruling, that awful legislature in New York that said if a baby is born, survives an abortion, legally they can kill the baby. That's evil. It may not be in some pagan rite where we have some grotesque idol heated to cherry red hot and we lay a living infant in its arms. It may be much more sanitized than that behind a clinic called Planned Parenthood. Doctors in lab coats and in antiseptic rooms and so on. Oh no, we're much more discreet about our human sacrifice. And on top of all of that, in ancient Judah, there was dishonesty, there was bribery, there was injustice, and a widespread distrust of their elected officials. They're not elected, but they're leading officials. So no wonder God's message through Micah was disaster is coming. Chapters 4 and 5 says basically there's a light up ahead. There is hope if you'll turn. And part of that hope was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the promised one. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he lays out God's case against Judah. And basically the idea here is if the whole society has gone corrupt, that still doesn't let you off the hook individually. Because chapter 6 and verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Well, what if the whole country is going to hell in a handbasket? You do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. In other words, go against the flow. Back in the 60s, they used to talk about, oh, it's a counterculture movement. It's the hippies. We're eschewing everything materialistic, you know. And, well, that was just a big load. They really didn't eschew everything materialistic. One guy that survived the 60s turned out, he said, he used to think that more was less. He said, I found out more is more. And then we went into the narcissistic 80s and all of that. The point here is that's not being countercultural. That's fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which is what the history of mankind has always been, apart from God. The true counterculture is to live for God, because the entire flow of not just our country, but the world is going against us. Psalm 2. The nations get together. Let's burst God and his chains asunder. Let's not have anything to do with him or with his son. And yet the message of the Bible is kiss the son, lest he be angry. Kiss the son. Go against the flow. So God's compassion cannot be limited, the book of Jonah, but the book of Micah, God's holiness cannot be dismissed. You can diminish God in your own thinking. You can say, he's a God who approves of whatever we want. You make that up all you want. That's just as much an idol as any image carved in ancient times. God's holiness cannot be dismissed. Who is like the Lord? The answer is no, no one. And now, the book of Nahum. The message of the prophet Nahum is that God's patience can be worn out. You say, well, God, there's no limit to God's love. That's true. But there is a limit to God's patience. Just a footnote here. Nahum comes into the New Testament story when the Lord Jesus Christ moved from the town where he was raised, Nazareth, and he adopted a new hometown that was more central to the area of Galilee and all of the paths and the trade routes that crossed there. He adopted the town of Capernaum as his hometown. It was the place where Simon Peter lived and some of the other disciples. Capernaum means town of Nahum, Capernaum. And so this was the ancient town where the prophet Nahum was from. The word Nahum is short for Nehemiah. It means comfort. And the message of the book of Nahum, as harsh as it seems, it's against Nineveh. Again, we're dealing with Nineveh. Well, Jonah wasn't finished with him, was he? We come now 150 years later, and here's a message from God to Nineveh, and Nineveh is falling. Nineveh is going to be judged. And the message here is that God's people were comforted when Nineveh fell. Less than 150 years after the time of Jonah, Assyria had returned to its horrible, cruel ways. Assyria seemed unconquerable. Nineveh, its capital, was a fortress. Its walls were 100 feet high. They said that you could race 3 chariots abreast around the walls all the way. That's how wide the walls were, how deep they were. There were 200 towers topping the walls every so often. Those towers went up another 100 feet. So as you stood looking up, there would be a 200-foot tower spaced every so often. It was surrounded by a moat 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep, full of water. Nineveh seemed unconquerable, but not to God. In 612 BC, the Tigris River flooded. And before the flood was over, it had destroyed part of Nineveh's great wall. And it left an opening for its enemy, Babylon, to invade the city and set it on fire, and that's how Babylon conquered the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And for all of its might, for all of its infamy, for all of the fear it inspired for the centuries that it stood, do you know that centuries later, both Alexander the Great and his armies, and then many centuries after that, the little emperor Napoleon and his armies had both camped nearby the ancient city, the site of Nineveh, and had never even realized that a city had been there. Nineveh was lost to the ages until it was rediscovered in 1842 AD. It's been excavated, but the only reason we know about it is because of the archaeologist Spade. God judged Nineveh. God's patience can be worn out. And here was tiny Judah fearing Assyria. And first, they came against the northern kingdom of Israel. If you would think about southern Indiana as Judah and northern Indiana as Israel, except they weren't, you could put Israel inside of Indiana. But if you think about Assyria coming down and conquering all of Indiana down to I-70, oh, wouldn't that make us scared down here? And then when we would have heard that Nineveh has fallen and Assyria has been conquered, wouldn't that have made us relieved? Wouldn't it have given us comfort? But Nineveh, look at the grace that God extended to Nineveh, and yet, essentially, they turned and threw it back in his face. You can't limit God's compassion, but you can't dismiss God's holiness, and God's patience can be worn out. This is the message of the book of Nahum. Now let's look finally again at the book of Habakkuk. I wanted to touch on this book tonight because the writer of Hebrews quotes from it. Habakkuk, the name means one who embraces or one who clings. I want you to think of a little child grabbing your neck for all that he or she is worth. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, there's this wonderful quote. And God is telling the prophet, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." King James, "The just shall live by faith." Quoted three times. If you think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, then Paul quoted it three times. He at least quoted it twice, and then it's once in the book of Hebrews. "The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith." There's dynamite in that message. It's not just, well, I want to be righteous, and so I'm going to live by faith. That's not it. Because many centuries after that, you had a young, troubled monk by the name of Martin Luther who tried everything he could to rid his body of sinful lusts, to make himself be holy and good enough. And he knew in his heart that he never measured up. And finally, pondering the book of Romans, and that quote in Romans 17 from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, "The just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith." Suddenly the message of the New Testament came clear to his heart that righteousness is not something we can earn. Righteousness is a gift God gives to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And suddenly the entire Bible made sense to him. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So the book of Habakkuk tells us two things. First of all, it tells us, as they say in African American churches, I'm going to make you do this. They say, "God is good." And the congregation says, "All the time." And then the preacher says, "All the time." And the congregation says, "God is good." Let's try that. You ready? God is good all the time. They do it with a little more enthusiasm. But still, there's the truth. God is good all the time. And the second truth is God will judge evil. Where do we find ourselves in the middle of all that? With Habakkuk. Because the future belongs to God, we can cling to him in faith. And he has promised to care for us. Can I show you how that worked out in history? It changed the course of history. That troubled German monk, Martin Luther, who was so set on fire by this truth, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. Do you know what changed the course of history? He wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. Boy, boy, you say, that sounds boring. I've got it. It's been translated from the German. Even so, the language is kind of archaic, and for our 21st century media-fueled minds, it can be a little bit of a tough read. But he wrote this commentary on the book of Galatians. A couple of centuries later, there was another troubled young man by the name of John Wesley. And John Wesley also was overwhelmed with the thought that he wasn't saved. And he couldn't be good enough to be saved. And no matter what he tried to do, how much he tried to read his Bible and how much he tried to pray, and even preaching to the Indians in America, gracious sakes, he even on shipboard led someone else to faith in Christ. And he said, in an instant, I saw the man come to peace with God. And he said, I was so jealous of him. Back in England, not knowing what else to do, one night he just ended up in what we would call a small group Bible study. It was a meeting of the Moravian Brethren. Well, they didn't even have an official preacher. It was just a, quote, just a meeting of a group of laymen. And the best they could do for a Bible study, somebody had a copy of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. They hadn't even gotten to verse 1. Whoever stood up to read that night was reading the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And Luther was talking about how the truth, the just shall live by faith, had gripped his heart. And later, John Wesley wrote, as I sat and listened to those words, I felt my heart was strangely warmed. And I felt that I, even I, believed in Jesus, and that my own sins were forgiven that moment. You say, well, that's nice. John Wesley got converted and he started the Methodist denomination. That's not the history I want you to see. Because across the English Channel, horrible things were happening in France. If you want to know how demonic, and I mean that in every sense of the word, how demonic a mob can be, study the French Revolution. How crazed and bloodthirsty and cruel a mob can be. England was justly concerned about any of that sentiment jumping the English Channel and that kind of literally bloody revolution taking place in England. And historians look back and they say there was one thing that kept it from happening in England, and that was the Methodist revival, as John Wesley and his Methodist preachers went all over England preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was because the message of this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith, had so fired Martin Luther, and through his writings had so fired John Wesley, and through his heart on fire had so fired other people, and others came to faith in Christ during an incredibly dark time. And historians said that was one of the major factors that kept the horrors of the French Revolution from jumping the channel and taking place in England. Like Habakkuk, there were horrible things that could be happening. What was the message that God gave to Habakkuk? Trust me. Live by faith. Those are the four lessons. God's compassion cannot be limited. God's holiness cannot be dismissed. God's patience can be worn out. But God's goodness can be trusted. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we live in a time when in parts of the world there are martyrs. The 21 Coptic Christian men who were beheaded not so very long ago, largely forgotten by our media. We live in a time when the pressure is building against Christians to change what we believe, to go along with the flow. And sometimes, Father, violence is happening here. Oh God, help us to see it is important what we do. It is important what we believe. And in all of these overwhelming circumstances and the events of the world and the things that could make us fear, yet, oh God, help us to hear your voice. Help us not to run away from you, but to do what you've told us to do, even if you command us to love those that we don't want to love, to show them your love. Oh God, help us to understand you are our Heavenly Father, but you are the Holy God. You are not to be trifled with, and sin is no joke, not for an individual, not for a nation. But oh God, when we are overwhelmed with the sense of what can we do, what can we do, help us, Lord. The just shall live by faith. Help us to put our trust in you, to cling to you. Our comfort comes from you. Help us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk with our God. And who knows what love we show, what thing we write or post, or how our lives might affect someone that you will use to change the times. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to live by faith. And thank you for this prophet with a hard-to-pronounce name and the wonderful truth that you gave us through Habakkuk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.